Answering life's most important question. Answering life's most important question. If you didn't have the outline in front of you, somebody said, I'm going to talk to you tonight about life's most important question. What kind of things would come to your mind? A lot of important questions and issues that we're confronted with and that we face as we go through life, and things that have a very profound impact upon the choices that we make and the way that we live, those that we surround ourselves with, and how things go for us as we live through our lives. For example, a very important question that people are often faced with is, who am I going to choose as my friends? Who am I going to choose as the people that I surround myself with, that I allow myself to be influenced by? The people that we choose as our friends, that we allow ourselves to be influenced by, have a very profound impact upon our lives. Another important question that people face when they're young would be questions such as this. Where am I going to go to school? Say, after I get out of high school, after I leave high school, am I going to go to college somewhere? Am I going to decide on some kind of trade as a way to provide for myself and my family? Somebody else might say, well, you know, another important question would be just what kind of work am I going to do? The kind of work, the kind of job that a person chooses can have, again, a very profound impact, a very deep impact upon their family life, their spiritual life, and is an important question. Somebody else might say, no, you know, life's most important question is, just who will I marry? And, you know, it'd be hard to come up with a more important question than that, wouldn't it? That's a very important question. How many more important questions can you think of than that one? Who will I marry? Who will I choose to marry? Who will I pick as a husband or a wife? Someone to be with me throughout life that's going to have a great influence, obviously, upon my life. I can only think of one question that's more important than that one. And it's the one that's echoed a couple of times in the context that we have here in front of us in Matthew chapter 19. The context really begins there in about verse 16 and goes through verse 26 or so, where I think really a familiar account. We have this young man who comes to Jesus, and there are a lot of commendable things about him. Let's read the first part of it, beginning in verse 16. As we're told here, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good things shall I do, that I may have eternal life? And there's the question, isn't it? The essence of the question is, what must I do to be saved? What is there that will make for me, that will provide for me, so that I might be able to go to heaven and live forever and ever after this life is over? There's no question possibly conceived that could be more important than that. That's the most vital issue in life. He couches it in these words here. We're going to talk about it in some different words in a little bit. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then the remainder of the text, it says, When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? That's another phrasing of the question, isn't it? Who can be saved? Who's going to be able to stand before God justified in the day of judgment and hear those words that mean eternal life, that mean heaven forever and ever, and mean avoiding the awful condemnation and torment of hell? That's just us. The same endless duration forever and ever. Who then can be saved? It says, But Jesus beheld him and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Before we begin to talk about that question, I want us to consider some preliminary things about this man, some observations that we might make at the front about this man who came to Jesus. You know, we get really a pretty good character sketch of him, don't we? And it's not all bad. There's some commendable things here that we learn about this individual. Here's someone that we learn in parallel accounts was eager to talk to Jesus. He came running. You know, too many people, they just kind of try to dodge spiritual things, don't they? Not interested in spiritual things at all. Here's someone who comes running to Jesus. Something else that's commendable about this young man is that he's reverent in his demeanor. He kneels before Jesus as he asks this question. I think there's too many people who give far too little consideration about what it means to be reverent toward God in the language and their demeanor in other ways. Something else that this young man, lots of people say, well, it's something he has on his side. He was a young man, obviously. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20. He was a moral person. I'm convinced when he said, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up, that he was telling the truth, or at least he thought he was telling the truth, that he strived to live a moral life. He was rich. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22. And what we're going to see here is that something that would appear to be a great advantage in the eyes of the world, material riches, became a hindrance to this individual here. He was prominent. He was a certain ruler, as identified in Luke chapter 18 and there verse 8. And he wanted to be saved up to a point, didn't he? He wanted to be saved, but not enough to prevent anything from hindering him to rendering obedience to the Lord. He wasn't willing to sever himself from that which was separating him from God. And so he asked Jesus these questions. He said, what shall I do to have eternal life? And as I understand here the tense of that question, he's thinking maybe of one great deed, one good act, and that would simplify things, wouldn't it? If you could just do one great deed in your life, and then you were saved. You would be saved eternally. Make some great sacrifice. Maybe render some kind of great benevolent deed. Well, that's not what's entailed in being saved. He goes to the right source, the one who has the words of eternal life. And again, we see that he asked life's most important question. What must I do to be saved? Are the words that we find it couched in other places. A young man or an individual came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, and he said, what shall I do that I may have eternal life, or inherit eternal life? The question asked on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and there verse 37 was couched in these words. There the apostle Peter preached the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How that they were guilty of sins of crucifying the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They understood they had to do something to be freed from their sins and have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. The Philippian jailer put it in these words in Acts chapter 16 and there verse 30. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? A person has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, stands outside of the fold of God. That's a question that you must hear, a question that you must answer, a question that you must respond to. Our response determines our eternal destiny. The way that we deal with that question, what must I do to be saved? It determines our eternal destiny. Well, this young man said, well, like I said, Jesus said, if you would enter the life, keep the commandments. Some of the commandments are enumerated. The young man said, I've kept all of these from my youth up. What like I yet? Seems perhaps that he recognized that something was missing. And Jesus' response was, if you have treasure in heaven, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. He wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to separate himself from his material possessions. And look at what's said. He said he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, he missed out on the greatest possession, hadn't he? He missed out on everlasting life because he was more wrapped up, more concerned about the physical and material things of this life. And then we see the disciples ask Jesus a question. Jesus makes a comment about how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And his disciples had this material concept, this materialistic concept of the kingdom, and they're amazed when they heard that. Well, obviously, the kingdoms of men, the thing that would give the first a great advantage would be material wealth. They were exceedingly amazed. They said, who then can be saved? That's another way that the question is couched, as we see in Scriptures. I want us to answer that question tonight, and I want us to answer it from the Scriptures. That is life's most important question. Who then can be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? Sirs, what must I do to be saved, as the jailer said in Acts chapter 16 and there verse 30? But before we do that, I want to warn you about something. I want to warn you. But there are a lot of different answers that you can get to that question, depending on the source that you go to. And sadly today, most people that you would go to would give you the wrong answer to that question. And so we need to be forewarned about that. For example, there are those who would answer the question, who then can be saved, or what must I do to be saved? Some would answer the question by saying, no one can be saved. There's nothing you must do to be saved, because they would say there's no such thing as sin. They say there's no such thing as a soul. Say, all you are is just this fleshly body, and when you die, that's all that there is to you. They say there's no such thing as salvation, because they don't believe in God to begin with. They don't believe in the Most High that we talked about this morning. They say, well, there's no such thing as a plan or a scheme of redemption that was formulated by an eternal creator before the foundation of the world. That's the answer the atheist would give you to that question, who denies and scoffs at the existence of God, of heaven and hell, that the Bible identifies as a fool. Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I want to address just a passenger here to you. We talked about this just briefly in our Sunday morning class downstairs this morning when we kind of got sidetracked. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer says this. He said, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. You look at this universe as it exists, with this design and this order, and the reasonable, rational person is led to the inescapable conclusion that there must be someone who is prior to this universe, who is much greater than this universe, who is the supreme being that brought it into existence. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They're beginning in verse 19, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 20. When he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold, that is, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from, or that is, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here the Apostle Paul says, the person who denied the existence of God is without excuse. He says, the evidence from this created universe is overwhelming. It's something that should convince anyone. I want to warn you about another answer sometimes that people would give to that question. Answer that some men would give to the question, who then can be saved? And there are those who would say just the opposite, the atheist. This person we might identify as the universalist. And they would say, you don't have to worry about being saved. You don't have a care or concern in the world about whether you're going to be saved or not, because they would say everyone in the world who's ever lived will be saved. That's what the universalist would say. It's the false teaching, it's the false notion, says it all men. There are a couple of different degrees, I understand, of universalism. There's some who will even say that Satan and the demons will finally be saved, if you can imagine that. That God is too good to condemn anyone, and that man is too good to be condemned, depending on the particular brand of universalism that some would espouse. And what happens is, there are those who take some of these texts that talk about God's love for the world and God's desire that none be saved, and they leap to the conclusion then that God's desire that all be saved, rather, and they leap to the conclusion that all will be saved. I think I said that backwards. But they look at these passages where it expresses the desire that God says, I don't want anyone to be lost. And they leap to the conclusion that no one will be lost. For example, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We'll come back to that just in a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and here verse 9. The verse here says this. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that doesn't say that all are going to be saved, does it? Because God doesn't want anyone to be lost. We go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and there verse 4. And here we find a text that makes a similar point. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. There the Apostle Paul says concerning God, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But yet what we see as we go on is the fact is that whether or not one is saved or lost is dependent also upon their response to the message that God has sent into the world. and that God's word refutes the universalist. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and we'll just look at this one text in that regard, makes the point. Matthew chapter 7, beginning there in verse 13. Here Jesus said, "Enter ye into the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in there. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be." That find it. All we have to do in our reading here is make the comparison there. Many are going to be lost, Jesus said, in comparison to the few who will be saved. And you can look at these other texts as well that make that same point. There's not only a heaven for those who are saved, but there's a hell for those who are disobedient and those who are lost and stand before God in that day of judgment. I want to warn you again that there are those who have given other false answers to the question, who then can be saved or what must I do to be saved? And they are those who would say, there's really nothing that you can do to be saved in and of yourself. Because if you're saved, God, before the foundation of the world, just arbitrarily elected you to salvation. You were just unconditionally elected based upon an arbitrary whim of God. That's the answer that the Calvinist would give. In fact, here's a fairly representative statement from the creeds of the Calvinist. It reads like this. It says, by the decree of God, some men, and it goes on, ... It's filling off, we talk about angels there, but it's some men are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained unto everlasting death. Their number is so certain and definite, it cannot be either increased or diminished. And obviously, as perhaps you're aware, there's a whole false system that's built upon this notion that God is arbitrarily elected or selected who would be saved and who would be lost. That if you were among the number chosen before the foundation of the world to be lost, nothing you could do to be saved. And on the other hand, if you were among that number chosen to be saved, nothing you could do to be lost. Turn over, if you would, with me again. This time to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We're going to read the passage again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And we see here that this idea of unconditional election goes against the very grain of what the Apostle Peter writes here again, the nature of God and his desire that none should be lost. Again, the Apostle writes here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to upward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You find it's based upon the choice that the individual makes. Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, he said there, we will serve the Lord. Whosoever will, again, it's up to each individual. Revelation chapter 22 and there verse 17. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Others would answer the question and say, just get more people would be saved. Many people believe that. There are a lot of people who live and convinced with a basic premise, with a basic thought in mind, that there is a hell, but it's only for history's arch villains, so to speak. You know, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Bin Ladens, you just name some of history's arch villains. They say, you know, that's the kind of people that hell is for, but not just for, you know, good moral people. And most people think that they live lives that are just good and moral enough to pass the test. But consider this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Makes the point that it's sin that separates us from God and sin that keeps us out of heaven, and every one of us, every accountable individual who's ever lived, has to deal with the problem of sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says this. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't exclude any of us, does it? No one who's ever reached an age of accountability. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we're told this, for the wages of sin is death. It's not talking there about physical death, but eternal separation from God forever and ever. It's talking there about spiritual death. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9. Here we see the separation from God for those who have lived sinful lives and fail to repent. I want to look in Acts chapter 10 here, beginning in verse 2, and also look over to verse 22. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. I mean, this is one of the most definitive answers for the person who believes that all good moral people would be saved. And it's to look at the life of this individual named Cornelius. Cornelius. He's described in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2 as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, but gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And then in the 22nd verse, once again Cornelius is described as a just man, one that feared God, a man of good report among all the nation of the Jews. And we see what a sterling character Cornelius is. You know, how does Cornelius match the character of most people that we're around on a daily basis? I would say he excels it. We want neighbors like Cornelius, don't we? But what do we know about Cornelius? He was lost. He was lost at this point in time. And to the point in time that he heard the gospel of Christ and obeyed it, and the cleansing blood of Jesus washed away his sins. Peter was sent to preach to Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, here is why he was sent. Peter is later telling about this conversion. He says, "This is why I was sent." He said, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" They were lost. Just another point or two before we look at God's answer to life's most important question, and one is this. There are those who would say maybe, well, not every simply good moral individual would be saved. But they would say that all sincere religious people would be saved. And that's the basic answer of someone who's just a part of the denominational system. It's obvious that sincerity is required. We must be sincere to be pleasing to God. But more than sincerity is required. John 4 and verse 24, says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our worship is to be spiritual in nature. It must come from the heart, but it also must be according to the truth. The obedience that pleases God, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Romans 6, 17 and 18 is obedience from the heart. There the writer said, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." There are people described in Romans chapter 10 in verses 1 and 2 who were zealous, who were sincere, but they were lost because it wasn't after knowledge, not after the truth of God's Word. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, there Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That tells us they were lost, doesn't it? Verse 2, he said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Here are people who are zealous, but they're not knowledgeable of God's way of righteousness. And that's what the third verse says. It says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." I dare say that most people in the religious world today, in a general sense, would fall into perhaps that category. They have some zeal, they have some desire, but it's not according to knowledge. And so they're lost. So they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a zealous man. He was a religious man before he was converted, before he was known as Paul. When he was known as Saul, he was doing what he thought was right. But he couldn't have been any further from the truth, even when he was persecuting Christians. He said in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." If one's conscience was safe as a guide, infallible as a guide, then Saul would have been all right, wouldn't he? He would have been saved. I want to warn you about one more answer that many will give to that question. Who then can be saved? Or what must I do to be saved? Or other ways that that question might be couched. And this may be the most popular answer that you could hear today to that question in the religious world. There are those who would answer the question in these terms. They would say, all you have to do is just believe. So you can be saved by faith only. They might couch it in words like this. Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You know, there's not a single New Testament text where anybody was ever told that they could be saved by faith only if they would just accept Jesus as their personal Savior. That's part of the teaching of men. Here's a representative quotation from a creed that teaches that. And it says, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, there are a couple of things about that statement. It's not wholesome because it's not sound doctrine. It's not found in the Word of God. And it can't be full of comfort to anyone who has a knowledge of the Scriptures and is willing to open their heart to what the Word of God really says. The Word of God says this, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. You've got two or three verses there in front of you from the book of James, especially the second chapter. But I want to look at just one of those before we go to God's answer to the question. James chapter 2 and verse 24. James 2nd chapter and verse 24. And interestingly enough, this is the only time that expression, faith only, occurs in the Word of God. And it occurs teaching the exact opposite of what so many in the religious world teach and have been led to believe. James says here, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. There are acts of obedience that are necessary to be saved. One's not saved just by simply accepting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. One of the things that we said about that rich young ruler that fell down before his feet after running to Jesus and seeking the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The fact that he went to the right source. He went to the Son of God. We want to go to the Bible. We want to go to the Word of God as we conclude this evening and ask that question, who then can be saved? What's essential for you to be saved from your sins, to become a child of God, to have the hope of heaven, to have the hope of eternal life? Well, first of all, you must hear the gospel. You must hear that saving message. Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us there, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You must hear the gospel. But simply hearing isn't enough. You must believe the gospel. You must believe what it teaches. We read those verses a moment ago, from Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Really recorded verse 16. Let's go back and read verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus here as he gives the Great Commission said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so here's belief. You must believe what is preached, be willing to be obedient to it. And among the things that one must do in being obedient is to repent of sin, that is to turn away. Be sorry for the wrongs that you committed in your past life and be resolved that you're going to change that. You're going to begin living a different way. What's involved in repentance? Answer to the question that the Apostle Peter gave in Acts chapter 2. Where here are these people who were cut to their heart, who were convinced of their guilt, of their sin, and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38, here's a man who heard the gospel, and he asked the question, what hinders me to be baptized? You know, we haven't emphasized baptism really yet, have we? We read it in Mark 16. We read it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When the Ethiopian eunuch there heard the preaching of the gospel, and he heard the preaching of Christ, he said, what hinders me to be baptized? He understood the necessity of it. Philip told him, here's what you need to do. You need to be willing to confess the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He made that confession, and then he was baptized in water. Who then can be saved? It's a person who hears and believes the gospel, who repents of their sins, confesses their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and then is baptized in water for the remission of sins. We read that in Acts 2:38. We read that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. We're going to read it one more time in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and here verse 21. The Apostle Peter said there, the like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. It is parenthetic. He said, it doesn't save us because it washes dirt off of our flesh. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's God's answer to the question. What must I do to be saved? Who then can be saved? The question in this evening is this. What's your response to that answer? Are you willing to accept the Bible's teaching, God's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, or who then can be saved? By coming to Him, humbly submitting, the one who's heard the gospel. Coming as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Then the Lord will save you. He'll forgive you your past sins. You become one of His children. You'll have the hope of heaven. And then the Bible teaches you to continue living a faithful and godly life. Maybe you're here tonight, and at one point in time you took those steps and you followed. You've gone astray. Recognize you need to make your life right in the sight of God. Won't you do that? Either of those be the case, even this evening, as we stand and as we